In the book of Ephesians, I know you might have forgotten, it's been about 3 or 4 weeks. I want to read a few things that great men of church history have said about this epistle. F.F. Bruce considered Ephesians to be the quintessence of Paulinism because it in large measure sums up the leading themes of the Pauline epistles, and at the same time, the central motive of Paul's ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. Days before the death of John Knox, on November 24, 1572, he had his wife read to him daily John Calvin's sermons on the book of Ephesians. I'd love for my wife to read, not my sermons, but someone else's. On Ephesians. And Dr. Harold Honer says that throughout the book of Ephesians, it is a constant teaching of the Trinity is present. And we'll see that again tonight in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. If you recall, we've been in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul began to pray. His introduction to his prayers in the book of Ephesians began with the words, "For this reason." And then he began to pray, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then dashed line, which you probably see in your Bible, meaning that he stopped his prayer. Something he said in this first verse reminded him that he wanted to say something else before he got into his prayer. And so everything in this tiny print, which it's not there to read. It's there to show you that verses 2 to 13 are a digression to explain the mystery, which is the one new man, Jew and Gentile in one body, which we call the church. Explain that mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament. And then in verse 14, he picks up again with his prayer. And he begins once again with the words, "For this reason." And then clearly he begins to pray with the words, "I bow my knees before the Father." Now, this is going to be Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. Do you remember where the first prayer is found? Chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. A single sentence. Prayers are often long, complex sentences because we move from one thought to the next. It's not very organized. It's just that's how we pray to God. That's how we praise God often. But before Paul gave his first prayer, what did he do? He gave some deep doctrine in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. And then he went into prayer. So then he went back to doctrine in chapter 2. And all of chapter 2 was doctrine. And then in chapter 3, he started to pray again. So you can see there's a definite structure in Paul's thinking. He goes from doctrine to prayer. Doctrine to prayer. And I think there's something to this structure that we evaluate here. And what I think it is that I think this is basically the way Paul thought all of the time. Most of your life is spent thinking, just as you go about daily life. And I think that Paul spiraled back between thinking about doctrine and then leading into prayer. Doctrine into prayer, day by day, day in, day out. That was basically Paul's thought life. It was just the way he lived his life. And this lines up with a lot of what we find in Paul's writings. He says that we're to take every thought captive to Christ. And that type of spiraling between doctrinal thinking and prayer would be just that. The structure of this letter is therefore a reflection of what our thought life should be like. Day in, day out, we should be thinking about doctrine, which in turn should lead to prayer and back to doctrine and so forth. Now, in that first prayer, what did Paul pray? In chapter 1, verse 17, he prays that they would have knowledge of the Father. They would know God intimately. That's the word epinosis for knowledge, which is an intimate knowledge of the Father. And in verse 18, three parts of the prayer, three things he specifically wants the Ephesians to grasp. Number one, their past calling. They had been called out. Number two, their future as Christ's inheritance. And number three, their present possession of God's power. So he looks to their past, he looks to their future, and he looks to the present. And that's what he focuses his prayer on. We might sum up this prayer by saying that Paul wants us to understand our past, present, and future so that we will deepen our relationship with God. What religion gives us past, present, and future? Only Christianity does. It only gives us a view of the past. Where did we come from? Who are we? Where are we going? The future. And therefore, how to live in the present. The Bible is very interesting in that it gives us both the past and the future so that we'll know how to live in the present. If you don't know the future, how do you really know how to live now? How do you know how to be a part of what's taking place? In Paul's second prayer, which is in chapter 3, which we'll look at tonight, beginning in verse 14, he prays that they might know the power of Christ's love, which surpasses all knowledge, and to express this love toward one another. Now we're getting closer to the themes we're looking at in 1 John tonight. This prayer is the fifth of eight long sentences in the Greek. It extends from verse 14 to verse 19. That's a single sentence in the Greek. And as I've said before, prayers and praises are long, complex sentences as we pour out our hearts before God. Now after the prayer in verses 20 to 21, he's going to give a doxology or a praise. And verses 20 and 21 are the transition verses from the doctrine to the practical. The practical is going to be in chapters 4 through 6. The doctrine is given in chapters 1 through 3. We're almost done with the doctrine. Now, let's begin. If you recall, Paul is preparing to pray for this reason. But when he reached the end of verse 1, he reminded, because of the words, "the sake of you Gentiles," that he wanted to go back and explain more about the mystery of Jew and Gentile in one body, that is the church. So he spends these little verses here, verses 2 through 13, dealing with the fact that he, Paul, was set apart by God's grace to receive this revelation of the mystery and to disclose this mystery to others. So Paul also makes clear that he did not make himself a minister in this section, but God made him a minister, and that God gave him the enabling power to carry out his ministry, just like he gives all of us the enabling power to carry out our calling in life. Additionally, Paul's ministry of revealing the mystery does not extend only to the Ephesians, but the church itself becomes the device that God uses to reveal his manifold wisdom to the angelic rulers. The church itself, we say the canon of Scripture is closed, and God is no more revealing himself. He's not to man, but he is to angels. It might be said that the canon is open for the angelic realm because the church is presently being built. And the church is a teaching device. It's a vehicle for God to reveal his manifold wisdom. And remember, the word manifold means multicolored, like Joseph's coat. It's a multicolored, multivaried plan of God that the angels are looking into. Now Paul finishes his digression in verse 13 and returns to his prayer in verse 14 as signaled once again by the words "for this reason." In verse 14 we come to the approach to prayer. We have Paul's approach to prayer and it takes a certain posture. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Why is Paul praying, first of all? He says, "for this reason." So, why are you praying, Paul? What's the reason? The reason is because Paul just got done teaching us about the positional unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. He wants that positional unity of Jew and Gentile in one body to become an experiential unity. It's one thing to say, yes, Jew and Gentile are in one body. It's another thing to go out on the streets and to really have unity between Jew and Gentile. Okay? So that's what he wants to take place. Position does not always equal experience. For example, you're justified the moment you believe in Christ. But that doesn't mean that's the end of the ball game, does it? That doesn't mean you're perfect in all your daily endeavors, does it? No, you still have to be, that your experience has to line up with your position. And that will take place when? When will your experience line up with your position? The moment you receive a resurrection body, at the rapture. So Paul is praying that their positional unity would flow over into their experience. He goes on to say, I bow my knees to the Father. The word bow is a Hebrew idiom for worship. It's a certain posture that the Hebrews took in worship. It's used only three other times in the New Testament, and all the other uses are quotations, actually, of the Old Testament. They're Romans 11:4, Romans 14:11, and Philippians 2:10. Prayer is a form of worship. Worship is not just singing. We didn't do that tonight. The New Testament makes singing a very small part of worship. There are two passages, maybe three, James 5:13, says, if you're cheerful, sing praises to God. But there are two other passages that actually talk about and give an imperative to sing, and that is Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:1. But the New Testament really has very little to say about singing and worship. It makes teaching the priority, but we know, or I know, many of you probably know, that churches today don't like teaching, or the people don't like teaching very much, so everybody's resorted to music. But this is really, really sad overall. It's a very sad state of the church. Singing's fine, but in its place. So what does worship consist of? It consists of these things. Teaching, which is discipleship. It said, go and make disciples of all men. Not necessarily a salvation verse, but one to build up believers in Christ. Preaching, which is different than teaching. Okay? Preaching is giving the gospel. It's evangelism. People like to call people like me preachers. But I'm really not. We're all preachers. It's something you do. If you give the gospel, you're preaching. There's no title in the New Testament for preacher. It's not a gift either, if you remember. It's not a gift of the Holy Spirit to preaching. It's a responsibility of all believers to preach. It simply means to give the gospel to people. But these are all teaching, preaching, scripture reading, praying. That's a very important part of worship in the New Testament. And yet, that seems to be one of the biggest struggles that the church has today, is praying. And that's what we're looking at tonight, is one of Paul's prayers. Shift from doctrine to prayer. Exhorting one another is a form of worship. Taking the Lord's Supper together is a form of worship. Water baptism is a form of worship, as well as singing. So what about the posture in prayer that Paul takes? He takes a posture of bowing his knees or bending down on his knees before the Father. I think prayer posture is important, but I think it's something that we've started to overlook in the last 100 or 200 years. And I think it's too bad that we've overlooked this, because I think there's something to the posture we take in prayer. And I think when we don't, we take it lightly, and we don't really enjoy all that we could in our relationship with God. J. Vernon McGee said, as creatures, we ought to assume our place before our Creator. What is the proper prayer posture? Well, there are four postures observed in Scripture, and they're all given during different situations. The first we'll look at is the one we're looking at here, and that's kneeling. So here's some passages. Luke 22:41 is the one where Jesus kneels down and begins to pray to the Father. And he says, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, let it be, but not my will, but yours. So kneeling, when you look at these passages, you see that the people that are kneeling have a great need, they have fervency, or they have stress. And so they get down on their knees. I believe it was John, it was either John, I think it was John the Apostle, was the one who they called camel knees. because his knees were so worn from being on them from prayer. That's a lot of prayer. The second posture in prayer is standing. We find this in Luke 18:11. We have a Pharisee. Lord, let not me be like the sinner. You know, I'm so thankful for who you made me. And then you have the publican who's standing over there beating his breast. They're both standing. They're in the temple. And he says, Lord, a sinner. And so there's these people, if you're standing, you have a firmness of position, a stability before God. Lying prostrate, we find in the Old Testament several times. This would be laying down flat, not on your back like we mostly pray, laying in bed and fall asleep. But laying down like this. Those who lie prostrate and pray usually have fear, loss, or absolute despair. They're down on face first on the ground. They're down closest to that which the man was made out of, the dirt. The loss, despair, and fear. Then lastly, we have the posture of head between the knees, which we find once in 1 Kings 18:42. Those who lack hope, you don't really know what to pray for. You just put your heads between your knees and sit there because you just don't have much hope. So these are the four postures in prayer. And I think we ought to not get down on our knees now, but think about this posture. Now notice who Paul's prayer is addressed to. I bow my knees before the Father, or face to face with the Father. He does not address his prayer to the Son or to the Spirit. Now, people think that you start splitting hairs when you say that we pray or address our prayer to the Father. But we're really not. The Bible is consistent from the Upper Room Discourse onward that during this dispensation, the way to pray is to the Father. That's why we say, Dear Heavenly Father, and close in the name of the Son. And we know that our praying is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity are involved in prayer. The Bible's consistent with this. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. How did we come to be sons of the Father? If He's the Father and that's who we pray to, how did we become sons of the Father? Remember, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, who is He that predestined us? That's the Father. The Father predestined us to adoption as sons. We were adopted into the family of God. That's how He became our Father. Notice we were not adopted by Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ. To whom? To Himself. And who's Himself here? It's the Father. So this is how we became sons, and this is why we pray to Him, Father, or Dear Heavenly Father. We came to Him to be His sons through His predestinating us, through the Son of God. Now, at the end of verse 14, there's some differences in the Greek manuscript that I want to show you. I'll just write it out. I think the best manuscripts, and if you have a King James Version, it probably has it in there. But at the end, it would say, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is actually the best manuscripts would have this. Bow my knees to the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to get a little hoopatasso here. And I'll tell you why I think that this is the best reading. If you look at the first prayer, chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to be something that Paul puts in most of his prayers, that he adds this part, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's beginning to pray. And so I think that's in the original manuscript. You'll just want to write that in. Now, these words are important, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. the Father. This points to a doctrine called the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father. The eternal subordination of the Son to the Father, which we're going to look at more next week when we look at verses 20 through 21. That Jesus Christ did not become a Son of the Father at His incarnation. He always was and always was subordinate to the Father from all eternity. Subordinate. We'll talk a little bit about that word next week. Not inferior, but subordinate. Now look at verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Boy, that is a difficult verse. What do you mean every family on earth and in heaven derives its name from the Father? Well, it denotes the origin of every family. Every family finds its origin in God the Father. Every family in heaven and on earth. And Paul's using a play on words here because the word for father is pater, and the word for family is patria. Paul means that every family originated with the Father. The real question here is, what does Paul mean by family? What does Paul mean that God the Father is the origin of every family? I think that he's referring to God as the creator of all. And because God is the creator of all, then he's also the creator of family. There is no such thing of family coming out of some evolutionary system of thinking. It didn't just evolve, the idea of family. The idea of family has been here since the beginning. Family is the third divine institution given in Scripture. The first is what I like to call labor or human responsibility. These are divine institutions. They are binding for the entire human race, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Doesn't matter, no matter where you live. These are binding for the whole human race. The second is marriage. Husband and wife. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Third, family. This refers to offspring. Fourth, and in this order always. Fourth is human government. The Antichrist, of course, will try to disrupt this human government and erect his own government. And fifth, sometimes people talk about tribal diversity or culture, which is given in Genesis 11. 10 and 11. This is a priority system for your life. This is the order they come in Scripture. People wonder, well, what comes first, my kids or my wife? This answers the question every time. God didn't make children and say, hey, Adam, you need some company here, so I'm going to give you some children. No, he gave him a wife. Wife always comes before children. If you and your wife aren't getting along, you and your kids, I promise, are going to be a wreck. This is always the way it is. So every family under heaven is the one he's mentioning here. Finds its derivation of its name in the Father. But what does Paul mean when he qualifies this statement with the phrase in heaven and on earth? We can understand maybe on earth, but what does the people in heaven, who is it referring to? It's hard to understand what Paul means, but basically it means that the Father is the one who names every family in heaven and on earth. And those in heaven, people argue about whether this is just believers that are being named, whether it's believers that have passed on from this life and they're the ones in heaven, but that's not correct. The best way to look at this is that it's every family, not just believers, and it refers to the entire angelic family as well as every human family, which is on earth. We just got done talking about verse 10, the angels in heaven. It's pretty clear that that's what Paul has in mind. But how does God name them? God names two different ways, directly and indirectly. How does God name families directly? Well, first of all, for example, he named Adam the Son of God. Secondly, another example, God named Abram Abraham. or he named Jacob Israel. God named some families directly. A whole nation is now known by that name, Israel. The second way that he names a family is indirectly. And the most common way is this way. God names through the human father providentially, who names his own children. For example, Abraham named Isaac. David named Solomon. God didn't come down and tell him what to name him, but God in his providence did name through the father. And the last way that he indirectly names is he tells the human father what to name his children. This happens several times in Scripture. He told Isaiah what to name his child, and it's a really long name if you want to look it up. God told Hosea what to name his three children in Hosea 1, 4, 6, and actually verse 9 also. God told Zacharias to name his son John the Baptist. And God told Joseph to name God's son Jesus. Notice I didn't say Joseph's son. God's son. So these are the ways that God names every family, directly and indirectly. Now, in verse 16, we want to talk a little bit more about these families. Since God the Father is the one who is still creating, He's still creating families, and He's still naming every family on earth, demonstrates something about God, that He is alive and active in His creation. He's not standing aloof, uninvolved, but He's very involved in His creation. God is transcendent, distinct from His creation, in that the creation is not an extension of Himself. All that's here is not an extension of God. But God is also immanent in His creation, meaning He is within it, working in it actively, governing, sustaining, and upholding it. This verse therefore proclaims what we call the immanence of God, that He is actively involved in His creation. And in this way, or the way He's being immanent in it, is by directly or indirectly naming families. It also shows His sovereignty over the whole creation and His fatherhood over every family on earth and every angel in heaven. Now the appeal to prayer, the appeal in the prayer comes in verses 16 through 19. And I want to show you the structure of the prayer before we get into the prayer itself. This is hard, so you'll just have to kind of bear with me. The prayer begins, as I said, in verse 16, when he says, "In order that He may grant you." And the petition is to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, I've divided this up into three different colors to help you see what he's doing. First of all, there's one petition here. Many commentators say there's three or four different petitions here. There's really only one petition. But then there are two consequences to that petition and two ultimate goals to his prayer that we're going to look at. And I'll just leave that there for you. The petition is to be strengthened in the inner man. The first consequence is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The ultimate goal there is that we might be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And then another consequence of the petition is that we might know the love of Christ, with the goal that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is a kind of a complex prayer, but Paul is kind of a complex guy. But there's a clear progression in Paul's prayer. The prayer is basically about sanctification, okay? It's basically about sanctification, growing up in Christ. He wants us to be strengthened in the inner man. If we are strengthened in the inner man, then Christ may take a deep seat in our heart. We'll talk about that. This is required if we're going to be able to comprehend with the consequence of knowing, of coming to know the love of Christ, with the ultimate goal that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So this is a progression from one step to the next in the Christian spiritual life. And it's important to note that Paul's prayer is a prayer about the spiritual life of people and not the physical life of people. And this is a large failure, a huge and immense failure in the church today, is to spend all of our time praying about the physical needs and never praying about the spiritual needs. The fact that this is a huge problem simply reflects the huge, or the large, largely the spiritual condition of our church. It shows where we are today. Is our failure and our focus. Our focus is on the physical, not on the spiritual. And I was stunned to think through Paul's prayers that almost every one of them is focused on spiritual needs and not physical needs. The body is dying. It's decaying. It's wasting away. But the spirit should be getting stronger day by day for believers. I always use the example of Arnold Schwarzenegger. My body's never going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But what about my spirit? You know, I think there's a lot of unseen Arnold Schwarzeneggers out there. I hope there are. The petition in verse 16. Paul, kneeling before the Father, states his petition. His petition is that the believers in Ephesus would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Jewish and Gentile believers are one in position, but now Paul prays that there might be an experiential unity among Jewish and Gentile believers who have such different cultural backgrounds. The church is multicultural. How are we going to have a unity across the cultural divides? Even today, what do we find? We've got a black church over here, and we got the Jewish church over here, and we got the white church over here. These people have not understood Paul's prayer. They've not understood the... That seems to be exactly what Paul is praying for, an experiential unity among the different cultures, particularly in this case, Jew and Gentile. In order that he may grant you according to the wealth of his glory or the riches of his glory. Here he begins the purpose or content of his prayer with the words in order that, or that in the New American Standard. Paul wants God to grant or give them something he has yet to ask for, but first he appeals to God's essence. He says, according to the riches of his glory. This is kata with the accusative. And I've got a better way of expressing this now. Kata with the accusative, as I've always told you, gives the standard of something. He does not want God to take out of his glory and to strengthen us. He wants to strengthen us in proportion to God's glory. He wants us to be strengthened in proportion to God's glory. He doesn't want to say, okay, like you've got a big bank account, and say, okay, give this believer a dime and give that believer a dime and see your riches begin to go down. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want God to grant you in proportion to his glory. Now, how much is his glory? And what is his glory? What is the glory of God? It can't be measured. It's infinite. What is it? What is glory? Do you remember what glory is? What was that? Summation of his attributes or a person's attributes. Everybody has a glory. Some people don't have very good glory. Okay? They don't have a good reputation, do they? God has a great reputation. He's concerned about his name if you read the Old Testament. I don't want my name to be slandered before the nations. He's concerned about his reputation. We ought to be concerned about our reputation too. And your reputation is your glory. It's a summation of who and what you are as an individual. And the glory of God is a summation of who and what He has as sovereign, righteous, just, loving, omniscient, all these things. That's God's glory. And when we live on earth as Christians who re-manifest God before men, we are glorifying God. We're reflecting His essence back on it. We're not adding anything. When the Bible says glorify God, it doesn't mean, oh, we want you to add something to God. You can't add anything to God. It means simply to reflect His essence back on Him by letting Him live through you. Let's put it that way. By letting Him live through you. And so, He wants the Ephesians to be granted to be strengthened with power in their inner man in proportion to the riches of His divine essence. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Two words here for power. First is strengthened. It means to get strong when you exercise. But Paul's not talking about physical exercise. Of course, he's talking about inner strength, a strength of mind in the inner man, or spiritual strength. The Christian's life is a decay of the body and a growth in the human inner spirit. The old is passing away, the new is growing. As we put to death the deeds of the body, the spirit grows. But for the unbeliever, both his body and his human spirit decay. So, Paul says that the inner man can be strengthened. It can grow. The same word was used of Jesus as he grew up as a boy. He grew strong. He became strong. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Like Jesus grew strong, our inner man can grow stronger. And the verb is in the passive voice. Passive means that it's not your work or your action that makes you grow strong. It's God's action on you that makes you grow strong. You're the receiver of the action. Now the second word for power is what Paul wants us to be strengthened with. It's the word dunamis, which we've looked at many times. You probably recall dunamis is the word we get dynamite from. And dunamis means potential energy. Potential energy or power. In physics, potential energy or power could be demonstrated by a car battery out in the parking lot right now. Car's not running. But the battery's there. It's a power source. And the moment you turn that key over, if all goes normally, then that potential power will be converted immediately into kinetic power or energy at work. Right now, it just has the potential to do work. But when you turn it over, it actually begins to do work and give off heat. And so that's the kind of power that we have toward us, ability to do power. It's God's power toward us. It's the ability for Him to do work through us. And how does it come? Through His Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, that is, which indwells every believer and is the means by which we become strengthened with God's power. Where are we strengthened? Paul says at the end of verse 16 that we are strengthened in the inner man. What is the inner man? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 22. Hold your place in Ephesians. We won't be there long. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. Paul says here, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." The inner man is that part of us which was recreated at the moment we trusted Christ. It's the regenerate aspect of our being. It can grow. It's called the seed of Christ in another place. Several other places. It's called the imperishable seed, the incorruptible seed. It's that which is doesn't need anything to change. It's good. It just needs to grow. It can grow. It's the inner man. It is composed of the heart, or what we call the mind. This is important stuff. The inner man is what the Bible is composed of the heart, or what the Bible calls the mind. There is not a sharp distinction between these two words in the Bible. The Greek word here for heart is cardia, and it's always inclusive of the mind. In the Old Testament, in fact, there is not even a word for mind. Did you know that? There's no word for mind in the Old Testament. There's only a word for heart. Oops. It's lev. It's pronounced with a V, but lev. And it's the heart. There is no word for mind. The New Testament word does have a word for mind. It's called nous. And it's the deepest, innermost part of the heart. Christians are famous for making a distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. But the Bible doesn't make that distinction. The Bible does not make the distinction between head and heart knowledge. What they're trying to do, I understand what people are trying to say. They're trying to say, look, we've got these Christians out there. They know this doctrine, but they're living like hell. What's the problem? It must just be that they have an intellectual knowledge of the doctrine, but don't have a real deep heart knowledge of it. That's their explanation for why these believers aren't putting into action what they supposedly know. The Bible answers the question this way. It says they don't know the doctrine. They don't really know it. It doesn't matter if they went to church for 25 years. And listen to it day in, day out. They never really knew it. That's simply the way the Bible puts it. Because when you know doctrine, you really know it. It automatically works itself out in application. You can't not live it when you really know it. But until you really come to know it, these Christians, they can't live it. And it's because they've never come to know it. That distinction from head and heart knowledge really came from Greek philosophy and not from Christianity. But we're Greeks. What do you expect? We bought up a lot of Plato and Aristotle. People just don't know what Plato and Aristotle mean. So, but if you study it, you realize, oh boy, this is just what I thought. You know, or this is kind of the way I think. So the Bible doesn't really make that distinction. You can't separate head from heart knowledge. The Bible makes the mind a part of the heart. You simply have to say with Paul, John, and Jesus that they never knew the doctrine to begin with. They never grasped it. And this is why Paul is praying that believers will come to know the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. And it will work itself in their lives, out in their lives, chapters 4 through 6. Notice the emphasis in Paul's prayer on knowledge, for example, in verse 18 of his prayer. He says that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, which we'll explain how that can work in a minute. Look at the emphasis on knowledge, though. Comprehension and knowledge in his prayer. You can't get too much knowledge, okay? It's silly to think that you can get too much doctrine. Very silly. You can't get to loving Christ and others apart from knowledge either. You have to know how to love God. And we're learning that in 1 John. It's by following his commandments. Paul prays, but look how many saints Paul prays this for in verse 18. How many saints are supposed to comprehend all this? Just the professional theologians in seminaries? All the saints. He expects all the saints to be able to understand this stuff, to comprehend it. Now verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is the first consequence. We have the petition in verse 16. Verse 17a is the first consequence. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell is kata oikeo. Kata oikeo. Kata means down. Oikeo means house. Window. Curtains. Okay. Kata oikeo. Down house. Down to inhabit. Down to sit down deep. Down to take a seat down and retire somewhere. To stay somewhere. To take a deep seat. Now, Christ indwells all believers. Christ indwelled you the moment you became a believer. Just like the Holy Spirit indwelled you the moment you became a believer. But this is different. This is not talking about that once for all Christ indwelling. This is talking about a progression in the Christian life where Christ takes a deep seat in your heart, in your inner man, in your mind. This means Christ becomes the core of everything, all your thinking. He becomes the center of your being. That's what it's talking about. Christ becomes the core. He becomes the center. Now this is similar to God building a temple out of the church. Remember up in chapter 2, verses 21 to 22? There in verse 22, he said, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But there, what's the dwelling of God that the Spirit's going to inhabit in the future? It's all the saints together are being built together to be a dwelling place. But here, the individual becomes the dwelling place. So we have corporate building in 22. And here in chapter 3, verse 17, we have the individual becoming a dwelling place for Christ, that he may take a deep seat. In other words, Paul's prayer is that they might be strengthened with power in the inner man so that there can be a deep indwelling of Christ by means of faith. Paul is praying that Christ may be at the very center of or deeply rooted in the believer's lives. Christ must become the controlling factor in attitudes and conduct. And the heart is the core of the person, the very center of a person, where illumination takes place to understand his word, where worship, true worship, takes place, and where our true obedience takes place. When we harden our hearts, our inner being, we are alienating ourselves from the life of God. Chapter 4, verse 18 will tell us that. So as Christians, we are not only to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we also have the indwelling of Christ at salvation. But more than this, we can be strengthened in our inner man. The very core of our being can become a deep dwelling place of God, of Christ. Christ should become the core of every aspect of our lives. Our lives become His lives. Lives in submission to Christ. Lives that are not our own lives. As if it's my life, Lord, and I'll let you use it every once in a while. But they should be His lives. To be used for His glory, to fulfill His plan in His time. Not autonomous lives where we go out and think we're a law unto ourselves, but minds that take every thought captive to Christ, as Paul. Notice that the Trinity is mentioned in these last four verses. Verse 14, the Father is mentioned. Verse 16, the Spirit is mentioned. And verse 17, Christ is mentioned. The Father is the one we pray to. The Spirit is the one who does the strengthening. Christ, the Son, Christ, is the one who is to be deeply rooted in our lives. The means through which this all takes place is at the end of 17a, through faith. This can only take place through faith. And how do we get faith or grow our faith after we become a believer? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And so this all comes back to knowing the Word of God. And that is the biggest struggle for all Christians, to study the Bible. That is the number one problem. You know, I looked at lots of problems, and what can I say about some of the problems in Christianity? We've got open theists, you know, God doesn't know the future. We've got preterists, all prophecies been fulfilled. These are big problems. But guess what the number one problem is? People not studying their Bible. Plain and simple. And, you know, most Christians, lots of Christians, I can tell you, probably never opened their Bible their entire life. Probably never opened their Bible their entire life. Except maybe if some tragedy happens, they might open it up. Or they might carry it to church now and then. But most Christians just never even opened their Bible. And so we shouldn't be surprised that our country's falling apart. We shouldn't be surprised that the denominations have gone apostate. Can't even get the gospel straight. We really shouldn't be surprised because people aren't reading the Bible. I'm not saying nobody is believers in these denominations or anything like that. But for the most part, there's nothing there. There's just nothing there. No teaching. We're a Bible church, and we've got Bible in our name. It ought to be the number one thing. It ought to be the number one thing. The bottom line is that if people are not studying the Bible daily, that God just is not important to them. God is just, really, He's not important. If He was, they'd want to hear what He has to say. I mean, if your dad was really important to you, you'd talk to him. Your mom was really important to you, you'd talk to him. You'd listen to him. The Christians who don't open their Bibles really don't care about God. It's just plain and simple, hard truth. That's the way it is. So, if you have problems with this, look, I'm here. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you have a difficult time studying the Bible. Nothing at all. We all have a hard time studying the Bible. But I'll tell you one thing. It would please me nothing more than to help you. To help you know how to get started. Whatever. I'm here all the time. You can call me. You can email me. You can write me. But don't be embarrassed about something like this. It's very important. It's very important. Verse 17b. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Verse 17b, that you being rooted and grounded in love, is an important phrase. He uses two. So Christ is going to take a deep seat in your heart. And then we have, this is the world, okay? And he's got two words he uses here, rooted and grounded. The first one is an agricultural term, rooted, roots for plants and trees. You know how hard it is for a tornado to rip a tree up. Those suckers get deep roots. I mean, you see a little tree up there, underneath the ground there's a lot of roots. I used to work in USDA, so here, we'll make a tap root. Anyway, so you've got this tree here, right? They're all losing their trees today, their leaves today. And it's deeply rooted in the ground. Not a taproot anymore. The substrate here is rooted and grounded in what? The end of verse 17. That's the substrate. Rooted and grounded in love. The second word is grounded. And this word means the foundation of something. It's an architectural word. So we have an agricultural word, ag, and then we have architectural words. So Paul's trying to cover everybody who has all sorts of interests here. And this one is the foundation of a building, which usually goes down into the earth and then extends up, and you got windows all over it, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Both are in this love. They're built into this substrate of love. This is positional truth. He's not praying this for you. This is who you are as a believer in Christ, because it's in a perfect passive tense. Perfect passive tense means you have been rooted at the past at some point in time in His love, and it has ongoing or results up to the present. So you are rooted and grounded in love now, and you were at the moment of your salvation. He brings in positional truth in the middle of this prayer. He's not asking that we might be rooted and grounded in love. We are being rooted in and grounded in love. You are. You have this position. This is exactly what he did in chapter 1 in his prayer. Turn over to verse 18 of chapter 1. This may be a bad idea because I had to rework the translation in verse 18 of chapter 1. Notice, and if you have a New American Standard, in verse 18 it says, I pray that. But notice it's in italics, meaning it's not in the original text. This is not, he's not praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's the same tense, the same structure here as it is in chapter 3. And it's a perfect passive here. In other words, your eyes having been enlightened already. That's what he's saying back here in chapter 1:18. You've already been enlightened. Now, he does this in both prayers. He brings up positional truth. You know what he's doing? He's arguing with God. He's saying, look, God, these Ephesians are already rooted and grounded in love. You did that at the moment they were saved. In his first prayer, he said, look, these people have already been enlightened in the eyes of their heart at the moment they were saved. And they presently are. So therefore, blah, blah, blah. And he goes on with some more requests. So this is positional truth, that we've been rooted and grounded in love. In verse 18, he wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This is part of Paul's purpose in the prayer. It relates back to the previous phrase of being rooted and grounded in love. In other words, because you've been rooted and grounded in love already, you might now be able to comprehend with all the saints the truths of verse 19, which is the love of Christ. Paul's prayer is basically about your sanctification. It's not simply enough to simply be rooted and grounded in love positionally. Paul wants us to experience the benefits of being rooted and grounded in love. And the benefits occur as we grow up in Christ by coming to a deeper comprehension and knowledge of Christ and His love. Notice that Paul's prayer, as I said earlier, is for all the saints. Paul does not carry the misconception that the deep truths of Christ that he's looked at in this book, such as election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, being made an inheritance, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, being made alive in Christ, being raised with Christ, being seated in the heavenlies, being put in a new body, he does not conceive that these are only to be understood by professional theologians on the seminary campus. Indeed, he conceives of them as comprehensible by all saints. Indeed, Paul's intention is also to communicate to the Ephesian believers that true growth cannot occur in isolation. You cannot grow as a Christian in isolation, but you must grow with all the saints. This must take place in association with other believers. No Christian is a lone ranger, and nobody can comprehend it all on their own. The Bible abhors the approach that we take when we think that we're a lone island and we go out and get on an island by ourselves and try to work out from ourselves, by ourselves, all out by ourselves. That idea contradicts the unity of the body of Christ that Paul is trying to get to, the unity of the body of Christ. Furthermore, true growth cannot occur by association with only certain believers, those that fit our socioeconomic clique or our intellectual clique, fit in our status. We can't just put ourselves with believers that are on our level all the time, but it is to occur with all the saints of different classes and ranges and cultures to grow up in Christ. So what does Paul want us to comprehend with all the saints? He wants us to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Of what is the question? Of what? It's funny. Lots of people come up with crazy interpretations of what these four words mean. They're dimensional words, clearly. How they've come up with all sorts of things, okay? Which I've mentioned them in my footnote if you want to look. Abbott says this: the four words seem intended to indicate not so much the thoroughness of the comprehension as the vastness of whatever it is, the thing, to be comprehended. And it seems to be pointing clearly to what follows in verse 19, the love of Christ. He wants us to know what is the breadth, how wide is Christ's love, the length, how long is Christ's love, the height, how high does Christ's love go, and the depth, how deep does Christ's love go? That's what he wants us to comprehend. He wants to communicate, by using these four words, the enormity of Christ's love. The enormity. In chapter 1 in the prayer, what did he want us to understand? The power of God. The enormity of the power of God. Remember, he used four words to describe the power of God. There. Kratos, ischus, dunamis, and another word. Four Greek words there to describe the power of God. Four words here to describe the love of God. It's enormous. It's simply something that cannot be measured, as Doug said. Further, these four words referring to Christ's love are found in Romans 8:39, or two of these four words. He says there, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So two of the four words are used there in connection with the love of God in Christ. And so to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The word for know here is gnosko, to know. And it refers to acquiring theological knowledge, but more importantly, experiential knowledge. He wants us to come to an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. What is love? Love is seeking the highest good for the one loved. Love always seeks the highest good. And the highest good for anybody is the will of God for their life. And the general will of God is the commandments of Christ given in the New Testament. And the specific will of Christ is whatever He's given you to do as a person. So to love someone is to always seek their highest good. But the love of Christ is described as something that is surpassing knowledge. Why does Paul ask us or tell us that he wants us to comprehend it? Well, the word for surpassing knowledge, or surpassing, is huperbalo. It means you go out and you play football with your brother and you throw the ball over him. You threw it too far. It's surpassing. That's what the word means. It means to throw over or beyond. And that's the love of Christ. It's something that is way overthrown the ability for humans to know, human knowledge. The love of Christ is so immense that it is beyond the capability of any human being to fully know. But he tells us here that he wants us to comprehend something of this knowledge. Christianity teaches this, and I'll close with this, that we can know truly, but not exhaustively. In other words, God has knowledge, right? Omniscience. He has knowledge of all things, actual and possible. He knows what it's like to ride a bike, even though he's never come down here and ridden a bike, because he has what we call analytical knowledge. Okay, everything about that is, well, how does God know what it's like to ride a bike? He has all knowledge. He knows exactly how the bike works. He knows everything about it. He knows exactly what it's like to ride a bike. Okay? But your question is probably, how do I know that can human knowledge of God correspond to His knowledge of Himself? Yes, it can. We have partial knowledge. This is another way to put it. We have partial knowledge that's absolutely true and corresponds with God's knowledge perfectly. He has full knowledge. He's shown us in part, but not fully. Okay? So this, He wants us to comprehend what can be known truly, but He's telling us here, surpassing knowledge, that we don't have this kind of knowledge. We can't know it exhaustively. But what we know is true and corresponds exactly to what God knows. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the instructive prayer that we have here from Paul. Its breadth, its shortness is interesting to look at, Lord, as we mumble about in our prayers and go on for minutes and minutes. Yet the longest prayer in the Bible can be read in less than 3 minutes. And so our prayer, Lord, is that we might have a greater understanding of how to pray like Paul. How to, in our thinking, move from doctrine to prayer, day by day, doctrine to prayer, that we might be strengthened by power and love, that we might know, that we might comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might come to the fullness of God, to be filled up entirely with God, that Christ might be the center of our person, that we might come to a unity among one another, that we might not only have the position of being one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, but that we might have the experience of making that a reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.